Good morning, everybody. It's good to see y'all. Actually, good to see you in your new digs here. The last time I saw you guys were over at Bexley. Is that where it is, Bexley? And I think the last time before that was at the TOG conference, the Truth of the Gospel conference. As it's been mentioned, it's 2 months away. I hope you've already registered for that. Just a bit of a plug, if it's okay, because I know the speaker personally. Lance Quinn, you don't want to miss him. He's a good friend of mine, and as a good friend, he's a wonderful preacher. The subject is suffering, I think it's been mentioned, and he knows it not just biblically but experientially. So he'll be speaking right from the heart, having lost his wife, a grandchild, his mother, all within a few months, a couple years ago. So if you know somebody's suffering, if you're suffering, and you want to know how to deal with suffering biblically, I would certainly encourage you to come to the conference Saturday, May 25th. We'll hope to see you then. Take your Bible, if you will, and thanks for the invitation for coming, but turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Certainly the folks at St. John's Park send their greetings to you guys and look forward to fellowshipping with you on that Saturday, May 25th, Hebrews 9. We're just going to park ourselves in Hebrews 9 and 10 this morning. I asked Andrew, it is Resurrection Sunday. Would you like me to bring a Resurrection Sunday message or just, business as usual? He said, I'll bring a resurrection message. So we'll certainly do that. We'll actually combine the whole weekend, combine it with the death and the resurrection of Christ. So as you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and as I said, we're just going to park ourselves in Hebrews 9 and 10. I won't have you turn everywhere, although I hear you guys are really tired, so maybe if I did turn you everywhere, you'd stay awake. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on one hand, is nowhere mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and at the same time, it is mentioned everywhere in the book of Hebrews. That is to say, nowhere is it mentioned specifically, but certainly implicitly, it is mentioned. Let me just give you a few of the verses just to launch your thoughts on this. Here in Hebrews 9, I could certainly go back to Hebrews 4, where Jesus, our high priesthood, enters through the heavens. That certainly assumes the resurrection, doesn't it? And there's a text in chapter 6, text in chapter 7, a couple of texts actually in chapter 7 and a text in chapter 8. But let's just look at the text there in chapter 9. And 10. So start with chapter 9, verse 11. It says there, but Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is obviously not the old tabernacle, but the heavenly tabernacle. So he's appeared there. That assumes what? The resurrection, and not made with hands. That is not of this creation. And here's more explicit if you want. He entered, where did he enter? The most holy place, office for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So as I said, the word's not there, but it's certainly there, because he appears, he enters, and where does he appear and enter? He appears in heaven. So that assumes what? The resurrection. Go down to verse 23 of chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, that's his, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter, there's our key word, enter, a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. Obviously, you get the point. He's in heaven, and heaven and his presence in heaven assumes the resurrection. Go over to chapter 10. There's a couple more, and then we'll certainly talk about this. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. So, the fact that he's sitting, the fact that he's waiting, assumes he has been raised from the dead and he is now in heaven. Just a couple more. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, Brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, not the old curtain. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. So all of that that's ours is because of him, and it's because of the resurrection. So we'll stop there. There's other texts that go beyond chapter 10. As I said, there's more even before chapter 9. It's everywhere in the book of Hebrews, and at the same time, there's nowhere in the book of Hebrews, by way of it mentioned specifically. But here we are, again, Resurrection Sunday. And as I said, we can kind of go back to Friday, and this is a wonderful weekend. We commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. We commemorate his burial, in a sense, because that's part of the death. And then, of course, this morning, the resurrection. I wonder, however, because people all over the world celebrate this weekend as well. In fact, as you know, there's people all over the world, as the sun is rising this morning, that only go to church twice a year. They either go at Christmas, and sometimes I wonder why they go at Christmas, and if they understand why they go to Christmas, because you sing all those Christmas carols, and I always wonder, do they actually know what they're singing? Do they actually know what Emmanuel means, that God became a man and dwelt among us? But then you fast forward to this weekend, this Easter weekend, and so they go to Christmas, and then they come to the Easter weekend. Do they really understand why they're here? Is it just a traditional thing? Is it a family thing? But as I said, even if you back up to the Friday, if they went to a Good Friday service, do they understand what they were going to? Do most Christians understand what they're going to? Do most Christians understand the significance of the Good Friday? Do they understand the significance, even Christmas for that matter, but do they understand the significance of the resurrection? Do they understand why Jesus had to be raised from the dead? I mean, you might start at Romans 4:25, that he was handed over for what? Our sins, that's the Friday, and then was raised on Sunday for our justification. And you can kind of unpack all of that, of what that means. But I ask the question, do we understand exactly what we are celebrating? Do we understand significantly, theologically, and certainly practically, what it means to the fact that the Son of God, the eternal second member of the Trinity, became man, then ultimately died, and then was raised again on the third day? In fact, let's make it even more poignant. Do we understand why he had to die? We've been going through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, and it's a number of times where the Apostle Paul would go into the synagogue, and the words are reasoning, dialoguing with the Jews on why the Messiah had to die, because that was a stumbling block, right? I'm not going to believe in a crucified Messiah. My Messiah is going to be a king riding on the white horse, blah, blah, blah. But Jesus says, no, the Messiah had to die. Do most Christians even understand that? Do we all understand why Jesus had to die and then why he had to be raised again? I mean, I tell me if I'm wrong, but I think that's worth asking. Looking at the state of the church today, do we all know how important this weekend is and was some 2,000 years ago? Let me say it another way. Do we know what Jesus was doing on the cross? I mean, it's one thing asking why did Jesus die, but let's be more specific. Do we understand why, or what, rather, Jesus was doing on the cross? Do we understand what he was accomplishing on the cross? If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you're a bit of a student of theology, you know over the centuries there's been a number of so-called theories of what Jesus was doing on the cross, the so-called atonement. You have theories such as the ransom theory. You probably heard that before, where what Jesus was doing was paying a ransom to Satan. You heard that before? That's most vividly expressed in, I think, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe and the Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan dying on that stone table. Apparently C.S. Lewis believed in this theory, the ransom theory. Obviously, there's no biblical support for Jesus paying a ransom to Satan. The most perhaps prominent theory over the years has been the Christus Victor theory, sometimes called the dramatic theory, where all this means is that the atonement of Jesus Christ is securing victory between good and evil. So, you know, obviously there's a dominance of evil, and if we want victory over evil, well, somebody needs to die, and the Son of God dies. So Jesus claims victory in his death. He dies in order to defeat the powers of evil. Then, of course, you have the moral influence theory. You probably heard this before, where the belief is that the atonement of Christ is just a demonstration of God's love. Most people don't think God is love. Most people think God is some mean, ogre, capricious guy. You talk to the unbeliever, they don't want to believe in God because why? He's not good. Well, he's not good because he doesn't give me all that I want, right? Well, how do we demonstrate that God is good and, in fact, that God is love? Well, look at the cross. God demonstrates his love in the fact that he sends his son. So there's an element of truth to that, obviously, but that's not the sole reason why Jesus went to the cross. And there's a number of theories. I'll just give you those just as an example. There's, in fact, a couple new books out there that kind of introduce the whole subject of the theories of atonement. And I didn't know. I know Brett knows this. There's now 8 theories of the atonement. I thought there was 4 or 5, but now there's 8 out there. So as we move on throughout the years, everybody has their own little input, and maybe you have your own little input and put in there as well. But the point is, do we really know why Jesus died? Do we have a right theory of the atonement? Because there seems to be a lot of confusion out there. And not just in the church, but out there as well. You ask the Muslim. I don't know if you've ever had any interaction with Muslims. They don't believe Jesus died, do they? Jesus was a prophet. And no prophet of God would ever die. So if there's no death, there's no resurrection. They do believe that Jesus ascended. So that's interesting. Now, they do believe we're sinners, and I remember talking to a Muslim. I said, look, you tell me you don't believe in original sin, but you work your way to heaven. Obviously, this is like every self-righteous works-related religion. You have a certain number of boxes you got to tick to get yourself to heaven. I said, well, if you don't believe in original sin, that is, you don't believe that children are born sinners, well, when does that kick in? He says, well, not till you're 13 or 14 minutes. It kicks in. And I said, well, you haven't met my kids or grandkids. But no, they would recognize that we're sinners, but you got to work your way to heaven by your works. But they don't believe that Jesus died. In fact, they would say that no death, no sin is, and they don't, I'm putting words in their mouth, but the gist is they don't believe that our sin is that bad where somebody has to die for us. What about the Roman Catholic? You have Catholic friends? You ever ask them, why is Jesus hanging on the cross? I mean, the crucifix, right? Is that just to kind of jumpstart us? In fact, if you look at most of the Roman Catholic understanding of the atonement, it is that Christus Victor kind of understanding where Jesus' death kind of just breaks the bondage of evil. And so in that sense, Jesus' death kind of breaks the bondage of evil, and then you kind of take over and you do the rest. So if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you understand that you had to work your way through all the sacraments in order to get yourself to heaven. But then it comes back to, then what's the point of Jesus' death then? I mean, why is he up there? Why is he up there still, for that matter? Right? Yeah, and again, it's, at best they would say it's to jumpstart us. All of that to say, and I think hopefully you understand where I'm heading with this, is there's a lot of confusion out there. There's confusion in the church. There's confusion outside the church. We need to be very clear, very clear. This is part of the gospel, and it's part of you being a Christian, is understanding why did Jesus die and why was he raised again? And for that matter, why 40 days later did he ascend? And why did he sit? I mean, if you want to put all 4 together, Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, Jesus' session, that's what theologians call his sitting down, his session. You add all that up, then that equals his exaltation. And that's some of the texts that we read. And it's not enough that Jesus died. It's not enough that he was resurrected. He had to go into heaven, as we've read. He had to take his blood in the presence of God. And after he had presented it to God, he then sat down, which meant what? God was satisfied. You have to understand that whole process. But let's back up. Let's just, for this morning, let's just try to be simple and ask, what was the real reason why Jesus died? Let's start with the first one. We can talk about some others. There's other points at another time. But why was Jesus, first of all, why did Jesus die? And then why was he raised? All right. Those are the two key questions we're going to answer this morning. And as I said, we're going to answer from Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. I'm not going to take it everywhere. I just want you to see what Hebrews at least has to say. We've been working our way through Hebrews on Sunday mornings, and we just finished 9. And then looking ahead to Hebrews 10, I just pulled what we learned in Hebrews 9 along with those things in Hebrews 10 and came up with 7 purposes. So if you're taking notes, this is where I want to walk you through. On the question of why Jesus died and why he was raised again. 7 purposes or 7 accomplishments or better for our purposes this morning, 7 words. I just have 7 words. I'll try to be as simple as possible and we're going to fly through them. So put your seatbelt on. But here's 7 purposes, 7 accomplishments for why Jesus had to die and why he had to be raised again. Okay. But here's 1. Again, just one word association here. The first one is redemption. Redemption. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. But if you look at verse 11, he says more than that. He accomplished what? Eternal redemption. When Christ appeared, look at it again, as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his what? Own blood, he entered the holy places once for all, having attained, here it is, eternal redemption. Now, the writer of Hebrews, if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, he's making contrasts throughout the whole book. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, the slogan of the book of Hebrews is what? Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. And he's better than what? Well, everything in the Old Testament. You have a group of people who, because of the persecution of the state, because of the pressure of the family, I mean, some of you understand that. Some of you leave, you know, your family religion, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or even Catholicism, you know, and some of those shame cultures, there's that pressure to not move forward to Christianity, but to go back to that religion. And so this is what these folks were facing. They were backsliding at best, but the writer is perhaps anticipating apostasy altogether. And so he writes this letter, and the best way you deal with backsliding, and that's why the book of Hebrews is a wonderful book as a paradigm for biblical counseling. You know somebody that's struggling in the Christian faith, or you're yourself struggling with the Christian faith, look at the book of Hebrews, because the paradigm, in a word, is just look to him. Look to him. Look to Christ. Put Christ on display. See him in all his beauty and see him in all his wonder. And as you know, the whole book is a Christological book. But it's a practical book, too. So if you're going to go back, let's talk about what you're going to go back to. And let's contrast it with what you have ahead of you with Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God provided a way of approach, and that was through the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical sacrifices. And obviously we don't have time to go through all that. But in a sense, that provided what? That did provide redemption, but it was temporal redemption. It was temporal forgiveness. It was all a type. It was all of a shadow for what was going to come, and what was to come was going to be the eternal redemption and eternal forgiveness. I mean, you go back to Leviticus. After every time the sacrifice, Leviticus 1-7, and the priest was to do this, and the priest was to do that, and the sinner's sins were forgiven. There's this same refrain. The sins were forgiven. The sins were forgiven. And some people who don't get it, they think, they're forgiven. Well, yes, they were, but just in a temporal sense. You had a thrice holy God living in your midst, and you are a sinner. and for God to dwell in your midst, there had to be a system where there was constant washing, constant cleansing, constant redeeming. And so the system was set up. But as I said, that was just temporary. All that was temporary. And so if you're going to go back to that, you need to know it's temporary. What Christ offers, and this is our word, eternal redemption through his what? Through his blood. Blood, death is synonymous. You understand? Through his blood. Again, at best, the Israelite under the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical sacrifices could only approach God temporarily and find forgiveness temporarily. Hence all the language about boldness and holding fast and moving forward with full assurance. Because they're hesitant, because all they knew was what? The old system. There had to be something coming that was better. Look at verse 15. Notice the words that the writer uses here. He uses the first covenant. He says it again in verse 18. The first covenant, we would call it the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He calls it the first covenant. And I find that interesting because by using the word first, what does that imply? Something else is coming, right? A second one is coming. And so his point is the second one is not just coming, it's come. Don't go back, go forward. Full eternal redemption, listen, is only assured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. That's his point here. What did Jesus say in the Last Supper? With the cup, he says, this is poured out for you, for it is the what? New covenant in my blood. Look at verse 24, chapter 9. Christ did not enter holy places made with hands. Obviously, that's not the earthly place. It's the heavenly place. But it is mere copies of the true ones. But where did he end up going? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. For who? For us? For those who believe? You understand that redemption is only accomplished when God, Jesus dies, he rises, he ascends, and he enters into the holy place with his blood. So he's not just the high priest, he's also the what? He's a sacrifice. Isn't it amazing? But if you want to do the divine math, as I said earlier, you add Jesus' death with Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, even Jesus' session, and all of that provides full eternal redemption. I mean, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, what was finished? Well, not full redemption, because he had to go to heaven to get full redemption. What was finished in his cry was what? His work. He came to do the Father's will, to do the Father's work, and when he gave up his spirit on the cross, and he cried out, it is finished, that was the end of his work. Everything else was handed over to who? God the Father. Because it had to be God the Father through the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. So that's point number one. We can say more, but let's keep moving here. Full eternal redemption. Number two. Not just redemption, but the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplishes expiation. All right, hang on to your hats. That's a big word. I'll explain it. Expiation. Expiation is just a theological word that means to wipe away. If that's too hard to get your head around, it's too early this morning, you're tired, then how about purification? Same idea. Washing away, cleansing, or here's another word, forgiveness. Forgiveness. You'll be familiar with this text. Let me start here. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus does what? Cleanses us from all sins. That's expiation. Jesus' death with his blood cleanses us, washes us. You know, David understood this, of course. He understood. Remember Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Here it is. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop. Wash me and I'll be whited. I mean, he understands that I am a dirty, rotten sinner and I need to be cleansed. This is this is the bad news before you get the good news. Bad news is that you're a dirty, rotten sinner. The good news is that you can be cleansed. David understood that. And hence all the messianic psalms, even Psalm 110. You know, he understands that the Messiah comes, he's going to be a what? A high priest. Now, not a high priest according to the order of Levi, because Jesus is from Judah, but he had to be a high priest according to the order of who? Melchizedek. He gets it. He's a student. And he sees, I need cleansing. And so the only way I'm going to get cleansed is when the Messiah comes as the high priest, being the sacrifice, I get washed, I get cleansed. And you get the point that nobody gets cleansed, nobody gets forgiven, nobody gets to heaven apart from Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. Let's go one more chapter over. Hebrews 11 is what? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith in who? Faith in the one to come. So expiation is this idea of cleansing, washing away. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprung from those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, that's all it could do. It was just the sanctifying, the washing of the outside flesh, the external. Just like all the other religions out there. That's the best that they can do. They think that the problem's on the outside, not on the inside. And of course, Jesus came to tell us that the problem's not on the outside, the problem's on the inside. And so this is his argument as well. That's the best that the old system could do. That's the best that the blood of bulls and goats could do. And here's the comparison, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to do what? To clean the inside. To cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. And of course, go down to verse 22. You know this text. And according to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In other words, both in the Old and New Testament, and the Old was types and shadows, blood had to be shed. And again, you read Leviticus and the whole system that God created, where the sinner, you know, almost on a daily basis would come, and then he would put his hands over on the animal, and then there would be the sacrifice at the altar, and then the priest would take the blood, and then once a year, you remember on Yom Kippur, that was on the individual basis, but on a corporate level, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood where? On the mercy seat, on behalf of everybody. The point is, blood was necessary. Blood is always necessary if you want to be forgiven, if you want to be washed and cleansed. In there, an old hymn, are you washed in the blood of Jesus? And there is another song probably we sing, I had no idea what it means. Expiation, that's the idea. Expiation, purification. Let's move to a third word. Mediation. Mediation. Jesus' death and resurrection provides mediation. Let me say this first. What's the difference between heaven and hell? Now, you could articulate it in a number of different ways. I know you guys are good Bible students. Heaven is a world of love. Heaven is a world of joy and bliss. It's with God. Hell is fire, brimstone, the wrath of God, and your life. But let me give you a different perspective. The difference between heaven and hell is that one has a mediator and the other does not. Do you understand that all of us will be living in the presence of God forever and ever and ever? God's omnipresent. You can either live in his favorable presence or you can live in his unfavorable presence. And obviously, in God's favorable presence means that you are living in Christ, which means that you have a mediator. Does that make sense? So Jesus is dead. We'll come back to the point here. It provides mediation. His death and resurrection provides mediation. Look at verse 15 of chapter 9. And for this reason, here it is, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, let's not complicate this. Mediator just means middleman, right? Maybe you've been a mediator of something, but you're a middleman. And normally it assumes that you're coming in between two parties that are in conflict with one another. And of course, that fits with Jesus because man and God are at conflict with one another. So he becomes the mediator in that sense. But notice it says he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, back in the old covenant, there was a mediator. And who was that? That was Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. But that old covenant just produced death. Remember how Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 3? Now, he contrasted with the new covenant, and he calls the old what? A ministry of death. I mean, you look at the old covenant. You look at, let's say, the Ten Commandments. Let's start there. Let's not, again, complicate this. You look at the Ten Commandments. Have I ever stolen? Have I ever lusted? Have I ever lied? Yes. Have I ever coveted? You just go right down, and all of us have disobeyed at least 10 out of 10 or 9 out of 10. And you, even if you were 1 out of 10, a condemnation. Right? You need a new covenant. You need a new mediator. Otherwise, we're all dead. In a sense, you remember how Paul says in Galatians that the old covenant, the law, is like a tutor to Christ. I mean, the law, you're looking at the law and trying to obey the law, and the law says, don't look at me. I'm just going to kill you. Look to Christ. The law tells you you need a what? You need a savior. You need a way of escape. Now, if you're wondering what that new covenant is and what the promise is, notice he says at the end of verse 15, the promise of the eternal inheritance. What is the promises of the new covenant? I mean, the old covenant, the promise was death. What's the promise of the new covenant? Just look over one chapter, chapter 8, starting at verse 10. Notice he cuts and pastes Jeremiah 31, which tells us of the new covenant. He says this in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws into their mind, and upon their hearts I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the last to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities. And here it is, I will remember their sins no more. Those are the promises of the eternal inheritance. And that's a key word. And this gets back to our point of mediation. He's using an analogy here. He uses the word covenant, but you can substitute that with testament and will. For some of you, you've drawn up a will, haven't you? You're the executor of the will. You have designated, my children or a family member or whoever, you've designated certain people that when you die, they receive, all your stuff, right? Well, in that sense, God has done the same thing. As I said, this is an analogy. God has drawn up a testament. God has drawn up a will. Those are the promises there. But somebody used to die first in order for all of us to get it, and that's, of course, the Son. And by the way, you notice this, those who have been called there at the end? I love that. If you have been called, those are your promises. You have a promise of eternal life, that your sins will be remembered no more. Now, judicially, obviously, God doesn't have a hard drive where he deletes a button and says, I can't remember your sins anymore. No, it's judicially. When you stand before God, he's like, I have nothing against you. Because all of your sins have been placed to Christ. That's why I say Jesus' death and resurrection provides what? Mediation. And you get his what? Righteousness, the so-called great exchange. You can say it this way. Mediation brings what? Acquisition. There's an acquiring. Jesus, as the mediator of a new covenant, in his death and in his resurrection, provides for all those who have been called promises of an eternal inheritance. By the way, here's a bit of homework. Go home and look up the word inheritance in your concordance and find all of those words, all those verses rather, that speak of, I mean, I did that and I was like, man, I miss this. Whether it's the word inheritance, whether it's the word reward, whether it's the word heir, you know, Christ is heir and we're heirs of Christ. Somewhere down the road, I'm going to write a little book called Saved to What? Anybody read R.C. Sproul's book, Saved from What? From What? A number of years ago, Sproul was kind of concerned that most Christians didn't understand the gospel. And so he wrote this little coffee table book called Saved from What? It's a gospel tract, but it's a bit longer than a gospel tract. And it's helping Christians understand they're saved from, you know, obviously hell, they're saved from the wrath of God, they're saved from their sin, they're saved from Satan, the world, you know, right down the list. And I think most Christians understand that. But I don't think most Christians understand that there's also a sequel, which is saved to what? Where do we say to? Because all of those verses, and even in here, this becomes the motivation to move forward, right? It becomes the motivation to move forward. Notice Hebrews 10, in fact. Look at verse 32. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened and you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated, for you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with a joy the seizure of your possessions. And then notice what he says here, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession, therefore do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward. It becomes the motivation in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering. You're not getting disappointed in this life because you're not putting anything in this life. There's no stock in this life. All your treasures in heaven. And in the worst case scenario is, of course, the what? Best case scenario. What's the worst case scenario? You die. You're immediately in the presence of God. Not a bad deal, is it? Worst case scenario is the best case scenario. But all of that because of mediation. Let's move on. Here's one you'll know. And our fourth word for the purposes of Jesus' death and resurrection is substitution. I mean, if we're going to get back to the theories of the atonement, this is the clearest reason why Jesus went to the cross. He went to take my place, he wants to take your place, because it was us who should have died. But the word, of course, is penal substitutionary atonement. I know you've heard that word. Penal, that is the idea of taking our penalty in his death. Substitutionary is the idea of taking our place, dying for us. Atonement, divide the word at one minute if you want. It just means that we're back to peace with God because of that substitution. Look at verse 26 of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often. And again, he's contrasting with the old covenant because they did it every day, if not once a year. Since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself, or by his sacrifice, or his death. Now, you read that word, to put away sin. That's what it means. You don't need a Greek dictionary. It just means to annul sin, to cancel sin, to make it inoperative. He's paid the penalty for your sin. The wages of sin is death, and he's paid the wages. And he's not only paid the penalty of sin, of course, with his resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, he's also helped us with the what? The power of sin. So we don't have to sin as often as we used to. We can now have the apparatus, the equipment to deal with sin in our life. So he takes care of the penalty. He helps us with the power of sin. And of course, one day in his return, he'll take away it completely, which is the presence of sin. But this is all because of his death and his resurrection. You know, that language there, to put away, I'm not sure what you have in your translation, but in legal context of the ancient world, it was used of removing a man's name from a document. Sinner. Jesus' death paid it. He Let's erase it. It's a, again, judicially, you would never be remembered again. It's canceled. It's annulled. I quoted for you earlier, Romans 4:25. He who was delivered or handed over on our account for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. There it is. That language is handed over is, you know, here's the judge and here comes Jesus, and he stands in front of the judge, and the judge says guilty, and he hands him over to who? The executioner. That's what Jesus did willingly. If you understand Christ's death at all, you have to understand that he went willingly, voluntarily. But it was God the Father that handed him over, didn't it? Wasn't it? And for what purpose? Paul says, on account of our sins. But then he was raised up for our justification. I mean, our sins are gone, but we need what? We need righteousness. And that happened at the resurrection. So substitution is the word. Jesus' death, even his resurrection, was a substitute. Remember Ephesians, Paul talks about how, and Andrew alluded it in his prayer, when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. And where are we? Seated in the heavens, right? Because we are in Christ. So his death, his resurrection is because he is our substitute. Number five, just a few more, bear with me. Number five, perfection. That's our next word. Redemption, expiation, mediation, and perfection. A few weeks ago, a few of us went to see or hear Peter Barnes, you know, our good friend Peter Barnes, debate a Muslim over at Bankstown. And it was more of a discussion than a debate. But when the Muslim was saying that Jesus is a prophet of God, Jesus is a prophet of God, someone stood up and says, okay, if Jesus is a prophet of God, what do you do with his words of Matthew 5:48, where he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? I mean, if he's a prophet, you better heed his words. What do you do with those words? He didn't have an answer. Obviously. In the Old Testament, it was be holy for I am holy. So be perfectly holy as your heavenly Father is perfectly holy. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, in a word, because of the death and resurrection of Christ. I mean, perfect holiness is the standard, right? Most people today think, this guy over here is the standard. Yeah, because I'm not as bad as that guy, right? And that guy says, I'm not as bad as the guy behind. And so you just keep spiraling down till you come, you know, to the Stalins and the Hitlers and, you know, the pedophiles. And they're not the standard. Who's the standard? God is the standard. You need to be perfect as he is perfect. Well, how does that help happen? Look at Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, here it is, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You want perfection. The law is not going to do it. How is it going to do it? Going down to verse 12 of Hebrews 10, but having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet, for by one offering, here it is, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Christ's death and resurrection, you get perfection, and you need perfection. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, those for whom Christ has died were perfected by his death. It does not mean that he made them perfect in character, so that they are no longer sinners, but that he made those for whom he died perfectly free from the guilt of sin. When Christ took their sins upon himself, sin remained no longer upon them, for it could not be in two places at one and the same time. If it was on Christ, it was not upon them. They need no other washing, no further purging, as far as pardon of sin and acceptance with God in this matter of justification are concerned, for they are all perfected by his sacrifice. Anything. Perfection. Two more. Number six, propitiation. Propitiation. I said expiation, and so some of you are clearly says, well, he says expiation, he's going to get to propitiation. 1 John 4:10, just in case you're thinking of making up words here. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Don't turn there, but back earlier in Hebrews, Hebrews 2, verse 17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So what does propitiation mean? Here's how it helps me to understand propitiation, even expiation. Take a step back and realize that all of us have what? A problem. We all are sinners. We have a twofold problem, in fact. Because of our sin, we've created a heart problem, a sin problem. But our sin problem has also produced what? A wrath problem. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness for all men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. John the Baptist said in John 3:36, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not obey the Son, the wrath of God is abiding on you. So if you're not in the Son even at this moment, the wrath of God is abiding on you. The wrath is going to come, but it's already here in a sense as well. So what is propitiation? Now, if expiation means that Christ's death and his blood, what? Washes away our sin, then Christ's blood and propitiation does what? Appeases God's wrath. And when God's wrath is appeased and your sins are forgiven, guess what happens? Peace with God. Reconciliation. No longer any condemnation. Does that make sense? You need propitiation just as much as you need expiation. We need the removal of our sin problem, and we need the removal of our wrath problem. Jerry Bridges, a well-known Christian author, in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, gives a very colorful way of describing propitiation, and I like it. He describes it as being exhausted. Just listen to this. He said, Jesus did not die just to give us peace and purpose in life. He died to save us from the wrath of God. He died to reconcile us to a holy God who is alienated from us because of our sin. He died to ransom us from the penalty of sin, the punishment of everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord. He died that we, the just objects of God's wrath, should become, by his grace, heirs of God and co-heirs with him. I believe, this includes a word that forcefully captures the essence of Jesus' work of propitiation is the word exhausted. Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. It was not merely deflected and prevented from reaching us. It was exhausted. Jesus bore the full, unmitigated brunt of it. God's wrath against sin was unleashed in all its fury on his beloved Son. He held nothing back. Christ exhausted the cup of God's wrath. For all who trust in him, there is nothing more in the cup. I thought that was good. Propitiation. Propitiation. And by the way, look at chapter 10, verse 19. Here's the upshot of it all. Knowing that your sins are forgiven, the wrath of God is appeased. Notice what he says in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? It means you can enter now because you're not entering into the hands of a living God, as he says a little bit later down in chapter 10. You're not falling into the hands of an angry God. Because the anger's gone. It's been exhausted. But no one has that confidence without the death and resurrection of Christ. No one has that confidence. No one will have that boldness. You got to deal with the anger. You got to deal with the wrath. And that's what Christ took upon himself. He took upon himself, as Bridges says, the full fury of God's wrath for my sin, for your sin, if you believe. And that's what he says. He presents his own blood in the presence of God. What does that mean? It means that I can now enter the very presence. Back in chapter 6, it calls Jesus a forerunner, or some translations, a trailblazer. Remember that pioneer? What does that mean? He takes his own blood, goes through the heavens into the very presence of God so that we can what? Come behind him. He's preparing a place, as he, in a sense, for us to come into God's presence. And that's why I say the difference between heaven and hell is someone has a mediator. You need to come on the heels of Christ. And it's because of his death and resurrection. One more, and we're done. Last one, number 7. And we'll call this expectation. Expectation or anticipation, you choose. And this gets back to what I said earlier about what are we saved to? What are we saved to? Look at chapter 10, verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of what? Our hope. And do so without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do you understand that Jesus' death and resurrection is hope? It provides hope. Not a hope so. That's what the best that the world and their religions can offer. The best is, in their mind, is probability. Now, we know better, but in their minds, I hope that God will be kind to me when I see him. That's not the kind of hope the Bible speaks of. It's not the kind of hope a Christian hopes. There's certainty, not probability. That's the hope that is described here. Hope is a confident expectancy. It's a signed, sealed, delivered fact, even though it hasn't arrived yet. Hope is looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting fulfillment. Now the question becomes, where does that hope come from? In fact, he says the confession of our hope. Where does that come from? Where does the confession of our hope come from? I love how the Puritan Stephen Charnock answers it. He says, we lost a paradise by sin and have gained a heaven by the cross. There it is. Again, you ask the Muslim, you ask most of the religions out there, I hope so. I hope so. I'm doing all this. I'm doing a lot of this. And I hope he takes all of this in consideration. And you can turn around and say, well, I know God personally, and he won't. Right? They don't understand why Jesus had to die. They don't understand why Jesus had to be raised. And, of course, that means that they don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand the sinfulness of man. They, with it, don't understand the hope of reconciliation between God and man. What did Paul, how did Paul put it? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God. Now, as we saw earlier, that hope is all those promises of that eternal inheritance. It's all those promises that we've already received, but it's all those promises that are still coming. After all, notice what he says there at the end. He who promised is what? Is faithful. So let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Wavering is the opposite of not hoping. J. Gresham Machen, I'm going to wrap this up soon, in his book, some of you have read it, Christianity and Liberalism, he says all the ideas of Christianity might be discovered in some other religion. But there are pockets of truth out there in some of the things they say. Yet, Machen here says, there would be in that other religion no Christianity. But Christianity depends not upon a complex of ideas, but upon the narration of an event. Without that event, the world in the Christian view is altogether dark and humanity is lost under the guilt of sin. There can be no salvation by the discovery of eternal truth, for eternal truth brings naught but despair because of sin. And then he says this, but a new face has been put upon life by the blessed thing that God did when he offered up his only begotten Son. And what is he saying there? He's saying you can put biblical Christianity over here, and you can put liberalism and all religions over here. And the difference between the two of them, in a word, is the word hope. That's what he's saying there. Christianity, biblical Christianity, has a real hope, a certain hope. Why? Because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Because sin has been dealt with. That's why he had to die, and that's why he had to be raised again. Only the Christian has a wonderful expectation and anticipation. So we'll stop there. I think I've given you enough to chew over, where now, and I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir, but I trust that was a good reminder of understanding what are we celebrating today, what we're celebrating this whole weekend, in a sense what we celebrate every day and every weekend. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Why was he raised? Redemption, expiation, mediation, substitution, perfection, propitiation, and expectation. And if you're a Christian here this morning, guess what? Those are all yours. Those are all yours. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, guess what? None of those are yours, sadly to say. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the vindication of God in the death and resurrection of Christ. It vindicates God from any thought, any bad thought that he is somehow mean and capricious and some kind of a ogre. You want to know what God's like? You want God to be vindicated from all of those blasphemous, wrong thoughts about him? All you have to do is look at the cross. He says this: the cross is the vindication of God. The cross is the vindication of the character of God. The cross not only shows the love of God more gloriously than anything else, it shows his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, and all the glory of his eternal attributes. They are all to be seen shining together there. If you do not see them, you have not seen the cross. As it truly is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you just that we can open up your word, can be reminded of so many of these truths, maybe dig a little deeper in our understanding of them this morning. But they are glorious truths. It's the fact that, as the hymn writer says, how can it be that you would die for me? Now we understand that there had to be the death of the Messiah. There had to be a resurrection. And we can add to that the ascension and the session, where now he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's even interceding on our behalf, and he's there waiting, and waiting until the time has come for him to return. And so we wait for him with confidence and boldness, the true hopefulness that he will return and that our salvation is complete. It's complete in him. And from these words to our hearts, may the Spirit of God be working in us. If there are any here this morning who do not know you, do not know your Son, have not trusted him for their forgiveness of sins and the removal of your wrath, may this be the day that would occur. Even in this moment, you would break the walls, those hardened walls that they've built up around them, and soften them with the love of Christ and the love of God shown through the death of Christ. May we add another voice to the Hallelujah choir even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.